Thank you. Thank you, whoever you are. I want to meet this woman.
Me too. It's like Siri. You know, it's someone you've always wanted to meet, but.
Yes.
It's like the one of the elevator.
Not Siri. It's the Abbey. I sound like Siri at my job. Let me just be clear. That's a new Bible studies.
Okay. We're in Romans and we're in chapter 4. We'll just read the first 12 verses for now. Chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In this blessing, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to God as right, that's Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay. All right. Anybody have an initial? Yeah, hello, Julius.
Hi. How are you, Peter? How are you?
Good, good, good.
Good to see you. Good to have you.
All right. Anybody have any initial thoughts about this passage? You know, we're jumping back to the Old Testament and Abraham and David. Any initial thought? Any reaction to this? You know, 12 or 13 verses, 12 verses. Anybody have any reaction to it?
I have a question about like circumcised and uncircumcised. Like I got baptized, so I know that my heart's circumcised because I definitely feel the difference, you know?
Okay.
But with people that are uncircumcised, I work with a lot of people like that, you know? But I still feel like I can talk to them about scripture. They may not understand it, but I might try to, whatever I learned from scripture, I try to use it in action because they don't exactly believe in the Bible, some people, but they're not circumcised, but I still preach them somehow. You know what I mean? Like,
all right, we'll get to that as we get down. But I mean, I just want to see if anybody has a general sort of.
Well, that's my thought with the scripture that you're reading, you know?
We'll get into more detail as we get down into those verses. Thanks, Abby.
Okay, sure.
How are the women supposed to take this?
I beg your pardon?
How are the women supposed to take this?
Well, I think there's a great emphasis on faith that is unmerited, and it's faith due to unmerited favor.
Right. Okay.
And I think that's what he is going over and over and restating and honing in on, and et cetera.
You know,
he talks about circumcision. You know, he mentions circumcision over and over again. And I parallel that with the idea of works. So in other words, circumcision was a piece of work that the Jews were required to do. So he's kind of, you know, he's talking about, well, whenever he talks about that in this passage, I'm thinking of like the works of the individuals.
Okay. That's a good point. The other way of looking, well, since we brought up circumcision, since it is part of this, we'll go get into it a little bit. What was circumcision exactly? What was it for? I mean, no, I mean, I don't want the surgical details. I mean, what was it for?
It was a sign.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. It was considered a sign of the covenant. Okay. It was considered a sign of the inclusion of this male person into the covenant community. Now, those who are more strictly reformed than I am and who believe in fulfillment theology, meaning covenantal theology, which is fulfillment, not replacement, but fulfillment, would see baptism as the same sign. Okay? So that's why if you go to a Reformed church or a Reformed church or a Presbyterian, which is really Reformed, you would find infant baptism. It is a sign of this child being accepted into the community of belief. Not necessarily saving, but a sign of that they belong to this community. Okay. It becomes a work because people tend to do things like that, but it's really much meant to be a sign that that person is part of the community. We Baptists, because we don't do infant baptism, use baby dedication as a sign of this child's acceptance into the community. And just let me finish the thought and I'll get to you. Okay.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Can I make a comment, please?
Okay, go ahead.
Because I think when Jesus came, I think he was telling the Pharisees that they are hypocrites by saying that unless they are circumcised, you cannot, believe in Jesus Christ or something like that. Because I think I read it somewhere that Jesus has already told the Pharisees that you don't have to circumcise before follow him. Can you make an allusion to this? I don't know whether I misquoted it or whatever.
What you're referring to is Jesus' comment from which is from Haggai, that the new covenant will be a circumcision of the heart, not a circumcision of the body.
Right.
Okay, he refers to that this sign is not a. There'll be a new sign of the covenant, which is a circumcision of the heart. Now, you know, whether you do it as the mark of the covenant as circumcision, the mark of the covenant as baptism, or the mark of the covenant as baby dedication, all these things are signs of a child's acceptance into the covenant. It does not save. It does not. It does import, according to the Reformed theology, it imparts some sort of grace, but it doesn't save is the point. Annette, you had something, I'm sorry.
No. I was thinking that, today, obviously for a very long time, they celebrate by doing a bris, in the Jewish religion. And so I'm thinking, well, of course they do, because they haven't accepted Christ who came. So they're still back in the works period of the Old Testament. Is that correct?
Again, it has become in people like many things that are meant as signs. The actual sign is sort of made into a work by people. Yep. But the bris is still a sign that this child is now part of a covenant community. Unless they are circumcised, they are not part of the community. Unless they are, according to Jewish law, if you're not baptized in terms of Presbyterian or Reformed, you're not part of the community. If you're not dedicated, technically you're not part of the community. Now traditions that have this sign, there is a second sign that makes you that you are a believer. That can be a bar mitzvah in Judaism, the confirmation in Reformed and Presbyterian, or the baptism in Baptist tradition. See, that's really our mark of entering. That's not confirmation in Presbyterian, sorry. It's communion is the Lord's Supper. When you go to the Lord's Supper, that's when you make your statement of faith commitment. In your bar mitzvah, that's when you make your statement of faith commitment. And in your baptism, in Baptist tradition, that's when you make your statement of faith. Now, all these things make you part, not only a part of the community, which you have been, but now you are part of the faith community, which is part, which is a next step, basically. You have to separate this out. But the whole idea of circumcision was a mark of a covenant, a unique mark that makes the covenant between God and man. But what is Paul's point about circumcision here? And its relationship to that faith commitment.
Well, I think Abraham accepted God before he was circumcised. Is that correct?
Right. And as important, although it is not explicitly stated here, before what?
Before he was righteous, because, he was credited to be righteous.
Credited to be righteousness, right. Now, it's also before there is a law. So Abraham cannot possibly be made righteous by the law, because there isn't any.
Yeah.
All right. There are no, there, Moses is Abraham's descendant. So he cannot possibly be credited, get righteousness from the law, from following the law, because there isn't any. And yes, he's not circumcised. So that's not. So it becomes this idea that the law and circumcision are not the key factor in salvation. It is faith. And that's the whole point he's trying to make. Okay. The other thing is that, remember when we were in chapter 3, we're talking about boasting. And he's saying boasting in the works and boasting in, you can't boast in your works because you're ungodly. You can't boast because you didn't do anything. And I think, quite honestly, if you're reading closely, I think the first verse of chapter 4 really belongs in chapter 3. And remember, these divisions are artificial. They were developed in the Middle Ages, quite honestly. And diversification was developed even later than that. So it's not, sometimes they put, breaks right in the middle of a thought process. But if you think of this as all one flow, that he has condemned boasting because we don't have any works to boast about. They don't help us in any way. Then he goes into this faith things. So what he is saying is, if you're going to boast, he's not saying you can't boast about anything. He's saying you can boast, but you can boast that God saved you. That is a reasonable boast. God saved me. Not that I did anything, but God saved me. Okay. Now this counted is, it's repeated, counted. That's actually from accounting. It means something that's credited to you. It's an accounting term. It's sort of like putting things on the profit side of the ledger. And it is a key to this chapter. So God accounts, he gives this righteousness. He puts him on the ledger, the righteous side of the ledger, even when he was still sinful. Douglas Moo, who's at Trinity, put it, it accounts Abraham as righteous, but it's a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. Okay, it doesn't belong to him. It's just dropped onto him. Okay, that's the meaning of the term in the Greek. It's an accounting term. It's sort of just placed. You place it on the one side or another. So it is something that's not inherently yours, but God has given it to you as a gift. And he makes this big thing about gifts and wages. And I think we did this before, that if you work for a living, you earn it. And it's a wage. You are deserving. But this is not considered when you use this term for accounting that you credited, it is a gift, which you don't earn. It's not something you've earned. It's something that is given to you freely by God.
Peter?
Yes.
Maybe I've hung around with too many Jewish people in my life, but a mitzvah is a gift. So I'm wondering.
It's more technically the term means blessing.
Blessing. Okay, so a bar mitzvah must have something to do with that, right?
It means son of the blessing.
Okay.
Bar is son of, and mitzvah is the blessing. So it's the son of the blessing, which is the covenant given by God.
Yes, yes, yes. It really is beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful.
Yeah, they are beautiful. And a girl has a, well, now in the more.
But.
Right. Yeah, it's a bat mitzvah, but that's in the more Reformed Judaism. I don't think there's a bat mitzvah in Orthodox. But bat mitzvah is daughter of the covenant.
I see.
Or daughter of the blessing.
Yeah.
What do you make of 5? And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a beautiful verse. I love it. And several people have commented on this, some very famous people. What is your status when you're credited with this righteousness? What is your real status in terms of what you are before God?
Justified, is that correct?
Okay, the instant before you're credited as righteous, what is your status?
Well, your faith.
Zero.
Your faith is credited.
Right. The instant before, you're lost. You're a sinner.
And yeah.
Aquinas, who most Reformed people do not like, but who said something very important. He said that people are, the Latin is simul just justus et peccator, meaning that at the same exact moment, you are justified, but you're still a sinner.
Of course. And
we are justified sinners. We're credited righteousness, but we are still sinners when we're credited that. Okay. That's like, you're given a reprieve, but you are still a prisoner, but you're now reprieved at the same time. So there's this simultaneous action of people. We are still sinners, but we're now credited with righteousness.
Wouldn't that be grace?
Excuse me, who said? Somebody?
I said, would that be grace?
That is grace. The crediting is grace, Ed. Yes. That's the that's the momentum of grace, is the crediting. Luther said it was basically a passive righteousness. It's not active, meaning we don't do anything for it. It's passive. Okay. And what did, when just, anybody think back to the story as before Abraham was credited with righteousness? What was the sign of his faith? What was the sign that he had any faith at all?
When he brought his son up to the mountain. God told him to do that, and he followed exactly what you would never want to do as a parent.
Right. That's one. Any others?
His obedience.
His obedience.
He did something, he did it. He left his family.
He left his family, he left his home.
Yep.
He did all that on this promise, this nebulous promise that you're going to have a great land. Didn't tell him where, but you're going to have a great land. And you're gonna be the father of many, many nations. Didn't even have kids at the time, and he was married for a while and had no children. So he acted on those promises. That's the sign of his faith. Okay. Right. Action on those promises. So it's really what the mark of this transition from unjustified to justified is really going from one type of trust. Trust in yourself, trust in others, trust in whatever, to trust in God, the beginning of another. Mm-hmm. So it's you're shifting your trust from one thing to another, or another person, or another set of others.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, according to this, according to the whole idea, you stop working because you stop working to be saved. But you keep working because you are saved.
Yep, say it again.
It's worth repeating. You stop working to be saved. You're not working to be saved anymore, but you keep working because you are saved. In other words, of putting it is that works don't save you, but save makes you work.
Yes, that's why good deeds are done after you're saved.
Because that it's are credited. That's the whole thing of James, which was quite honestly missed by Luther, who felt that this book was weird, that if you have real faith, you naturally have certain works. It's an outflow, it's an overpouring. If your nature has changed, so your what you do has changed.
It's also, Dr. Peters, also when you love the Lord, you desire the ways of God, you desire the things of God, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. Now, this we talked about this, I think, before about, you know, why does he use Abraham and David as his sort of his big thing? It is David is the hero, the king, the greatest king they had, sort of the national hero. And Abraham is the father. So he's using these two people who are very big to the Jews or anyone who knows the scripture. And the Christians, even the Gentile Christians, knew the scripture because that's all they had was in the Old Testament. So they knew Abraham and David. So he uses these two people as important factors in bringing out this idea that we don't have to work. It's faith. It's not. It's trusting God to keep his promises, that when he promises something, he will keep those promises. Circumcision as a sign or a seal, that sort of reflects my statement. When I say that, it's really reflects my Reformed, the underpinning theology that I have, which is more Reformed, that this is a sign or a seal. Many of the things that Roman Catholics would call sacraments, Augustine would call a sign and seal. And it's really that underlying idea that it's an outward action that shows our inward belief and feeling. Okay, so when we are baptized, we are showing what we believe, and it seals us into the church promises. Okay, so that's sort of the when I use that term, I'm sorry, my Calvinistic theology is popping up. Sorry, sorry, John. But I think it's a very logical and good way to look at it. I think, just from my own thinking. Yes, ma'am.
What does alive actually mean? Steve and I were trying to read that a while ago, and it seemed so confusing. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. We're comparing works as opposed to gifts, and so that statement is very confusing to me.
Well, what it is, anybody want to tackle that one? Why does it say that one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous?
The only work that is required is faith.
Right.
Right. So the person who does not work, meaning they're not doing work-based salvation, they're not working for their salvation, but they have faith, they're credited as righteous before God.
Makes sense.
What did Abraham do? Abraham did not work. I'm just paraphrasing John here. Abraham didn't work to gain his righteousness. He sat back and trusted God's promises. And that gave him that. When he trusted God's promises, that was credited to him as righteousness.
Right.
Now, faith and trust, we're going to use a little bit interchangeably, even though it isn't the same, but it's close enough for our purposes.
Thank you.
When he had faith in God's promises, then he became credited with righteousness, but not when he was working. So the hard part for humans is that we have to give up.
Yeah.
Right. It's, you know, how many times, I don't know if anybody's had this experience, when you explain salvation to somebody, they say, well, that's too easy. All I have to do is have, that's too easy. Mm. But the point is, it really is and it isn't. I mean, it's very hard to give up your sense of independence. It's very hard to give up the idea, the pride that I can do this, that I can become saved because I'm doing this. So, you know, it's very hard to do, but it seems on the surface simple, but it's really very, very difficult. And it's only from a gift of God that allows you to do it, that gives you the grace to do it. Okay. Anything else before we move on a little bit?
I just want to say, if you're justified, does that save? That doesn't save you. Justified, right?
Yes.
It does?
Salvation is actually, if we go through the grand scheme of the Bible, there is basically three tenses in the scripture of salvation. And there are three different words that are used for it. It's justification. The technical terms are justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they are all under this paradigm of salvation. And Paul uses it as justification is past tense. You have been saved by the grace of God. Sanctification is what's happening to you after you're saved. You become more and more like Christ. Through your own, through work, through grace, you are moving your character and your thinking more towards God. And your life is in direction towards God. And then glorification is salvation, future tense, when you are joined in with the Father and Christ in heaven. So yes, justification is the step, the first step of salvation. And this being declared righteous is a great part of that. And for our purposes at this point, is that. Okay.
Yeah, Ed. You can't be justified without being saved. You can't be saved without being justified. They're interconnected. They're interconnected. So if you're justified, you're saved. If you're saved, you're justified. The only way you're made right before God is if your sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. So Christ is the one who justifies you. And in justifying you, he saves you. You're saved from eternal penalty of sin. Because you're justified before the judge as innocent, as right.
I know I'm going to bring this up 1,000 times, but grace kind of, isn't it God's work, grace?
Yes.
I mean, he's the one. So we're not, no matter what, if he saved us, I'm not going to say we run out and sin, but he would probably give us the, I don't know, grace is like, I came out of the Catholic Church, so.
Right. Now, you know, you're credited with righteousness. I mean, a crude way of putting it is that righteousness is put on you. Okay. I think the quote from Aquinas and this sort of the quote from the idea of Luther and the quotes I gave you is that it's almost like, in a very crude way, that righteousness, you put it on like a coat. Okay, underneath is this sinner. Okay, until you are completely sanctified and glorified, which means you're in heaven, you still sin, but the righteousness of God is still credited to you. Okay, it's like a number on the plus side of the book that is so high, no matter what you do on the negative side, you can't get under it, you can't get away with it. You know, you can, it just doesn't go away, it's there. Okay. And when you stand before God, he looks at you as if you have the righteousness of Christ upon you. That's all he sees. All right. That's all he has determined to see. The sinfulness and what you do with your life may gain you a reward in heaven, but it doesn't gain you salvation. So, and that's the other thing, when you reading scripture, you have to sort of split salvation and reward. We are rewarded for our works, but the reward is really a wage that we get, but the salvation is a gift.
Okay. Oh,
that's free. What we do with our lives after we are saved will gain us some reward in heaven. At least it seems to say that in scripture. So, but that does not mean that if you do almost nothing with your life, or very little with your life, that you were saved, that you're unsaved. That's the whole point in when he talks about your works will be tested with fire, and some people nothing will happen to them, and other people, their homes will burn down, but this foundation is still there, so you're okay.
Is there any difference between the grace and the righteousness? Any difference between the two?
Sure. Righteousness is the grace, all right, that is given to you. The action of accounting you as righteous is the result of the grace of God. Let's substitute the word gift for grace.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God gives you a gift, which is this righteousness. All right. So he's giving a gift. And when we say God's grace does this, we mean that gift imparts this righteousness to us. It's the act of giving, actually. Okay.
Mm.
So grace is really the act of giving, whereas righteousness is the gift itself.
Okay.
Okay. In other words, when I hand somebody a package on Christmas, that action where I'm handing them the package is grace. The package itself is righteousness.
Hmm.
Okay. Again,
that makes sense. Yep.
That's not a perfect illustration, but I think it works. Okay. All right. Now, Abraham, because he was counted righteous, before he was circumcised, he then can be called the father of all who believe. So what Paul is saying, is trying to do here, is that he has, again, this mixed community that's having some tension. He says, look, Abraham was counted as righteous before he was circumcised. Yeah, he did get circumcised. But he was counted as righteous before circumcision. So if you're not circumcised, you still are the spiritual descendant of Abraham, who was counted righteous before he was circumcised. If you are circumcised, well, you're the spiritual descendant of Abraham, circumcised, righteous before that circumcision, but having circumcision. So what he's trying to do with this is pull the two groups together. If you're not circumcised, well, neither was Abraham. If you're circumcised, well, so was Abraham. So, you know, we're in this, again, the same boat kind of thing. We're actually locked in the same family, in the same group. And we shouldn't have any tension between us, because we're the same. We have the same problem with sin. We have the same solution for sin. And now we have the same result from God's grace. So we're all the same. Okay? And that's how he also says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, you know, all those things, barbarian, pagan, there's all those things, because we're all part of this family tree of faith dating all the way back to Abraham.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Was Cornelius circumcised?
Was Cornelius circumcised?
Yeah.
There is no mention in scripture of him being circumcised.
I can't picture how far in history from this date to that date is. I know it's after
Paul,
it.
From Cornelius to Paul?
Yeah.
Within 15 or 20 years.
Okay.
All right. Let's move on. All right. For the verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, that he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God, this is the key part of this, fully convinced, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right. Yes, ma'am.
What seems so amazing to me, well, there are a lot of things that are amazing to me, but we are speaking about Abraham in the New Testament. And I have a note here from a million years ago, I guess, that this has actually been explained in Genesis 15:6, where, it talks about Abraham believing in God with faith. So that's amazing.
Yeah, that's the reference when he's talking about what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteous. That's Genesis 15:6.
Yes, yes.
A direct quote from the Greek text of Genesis. I heard a
long time ago is what I'm saying.
Oh yeah, a long time ago. This just re-emphasizes that what did Abraham believe in and what do we believe in that saves us? What is the thing that Abraham believed and we believe that saves us all? What is the basis of our faith? In other words, if you articulate what is your faith? What is your articulation of faith?
God is faithful. That's it.
God is faithful. What does that mean?
He keeps his promise.
He does.
You're using the same word in the definition as the word itself. Faith, faithful. We used to do that in school, and your teacher would rap you on knuckles for that one. You know that.
Keeps his promises, right? I mean,
right.
Forever.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. We our faith is that God, who's making all these promises, is able to keep them. That is our faith. That is our hope. That is our whole reason for being, that God's promises cannot be broken. And that when God says he will do something, he will do something.
He will.
Mm-hmm. Okay? That is the key here. It's that it's not based on
work.
It's not based on what we feel. It's what we know. We know that God's promises are solid. And that if he promises something, he will always fulfill his promise. Now, he may not fulfill his, in terms of every day, he may not fulfill them today or in our timing, but he fills them his time. All right. He will get you, you believe in the promise of God that he will always be with you and he will get you through these tough times. Well, he may take his time doing it but he will still keep his promise. Always and ever.
Yes, Joy.
All right. So let's just see. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Okay. So, what Paul is doing here is giving a case study of what it is to believe. He's using Abraham. And the first thing is that Abraham looks at himself. What does he say? A really old man, all right? I mean, he's 100 years old. I mean, this guy's older than dirt. I mean, and yet, here's this promise of God that he's going to be the father of many nations. And God is, in showing that, changes his name from Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of many. So, you know, and he says, okay, well, you know, that's really weird, but okay, I believe it. So what is Abraham doing? I mean, yes, he's trusting in promises, but what, on a very personal level, he's looking at himself and saying, you know what? True reality is actually greater and maybe different from what we see and what we feel. Mm-hmm. So true reality may be different from what we think it is. It's God's reality. Okay. All right. 20 and 21 is, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So what would you call the things that he's thinking about? He's believing that God can fulfill the promises that he made. So what he's focusing on is facts about God. Right? First, he's realizing that reality isn't all that it seems to be. Then he's looking at the facts concerning God, who God really is, and what he can do and does do. Okay, that keeps his promises. That here's someone who is powerful enough to promise things that he and knows that he can keep these promises because of his power.
Peter?
Yes.
But it was in his perfect time, right?
Right.
Right, because it did. It in God's time.
Right.
Yes.
You know, there's an old statement that when you pray to God, he has there are three possible answers. Yes, no, and later. And, you know, and later is what Abraham was relying upon.
Yes.
And, you know, it's not only the facts of God, but to trust the bare words. I mean, God is giving these things. He doesn't say how it's going to be done, when it's going to be done, how you're going to go about doing this. He doesn't tell him any of that. He just says, this is it. You'll have many children. Okay. He doesn't tell him how, when, where, what. None of the details are there. It's just the bare words. And that's part of Abraham's faith. He looks at these bare words and says, that's weird. I'm not sure how that's going to go. He even laughs at one point. You know, that man, this is really crazy because here I am 100 years old, I'm gonna have a kid. You know, so he, you know, all Sarah these things, and Sarah's barren, she's gonna have a kid. This doesn't make any sense at all. But he relies upon those words that say, you will.
Yes.
You know, he doesn't wait, he doesn't try to figure out how God's gonna, well, he does actually, but he's rebuked for it, but he really isn't digging deeply into how this is all gonna come about. He's just saying, okay, you said it, you'll do it. Okay. You know, he takes Isaac up to the hill to sacrifice him. And he says, hey, I don't know how we're going to get out of this pickle, but you know, God will figure it out. In fact, there is certain in the Orthodox have this teaching that he was going up there thinking that he would sacrifice Isaac and God would just resurrect him.
Okay. Oh.
So, you know, that, and you know, that is, it is a possible way of looking at it. And the Talmudic people say the same thing, that he went up there thinking that, yeah, I'm going to sacrifice him. And, you know, just God's going to resurrect him. I don't know, you know. So,
isn't that mentioned in the book of Hebrews that?
I believe so, yeah.
Yeah.
I believe so. And that in Hebrews, because it is such a Hebrew, does reflect some of the Talmudic beliefs.
Oh, okay.
And he Abraham also shows us how we strengthen our faith. All right. What does he do? He gets to know God better. All right. He talks to God. He meditates on God. He studies God. That's how we get to know God better. We study, we reflect, we meditate. We are in his word looking, because this book is God's revelation to us. It's the only thing, well, it's one of the, there's general revelation, of course, but this is specific revelation about who God is, how he acts, what he does, and why he does things. The more we look into the scripture, think about it, that's the that meditation is the fancy word for thinking about it. Pray about it, try to understand it, study. The more we understand who God is, and when we learn, that's part of growing in faith and is what it means to believe in God. It's very hard to believe in someone you don't know anything about.
Uh-huh.
But the more we learn about God, the more we can have that faith will grow in us. And our trust in God will grow, and our life with God will grow.
I think also that as we trust God in circumstances that we can't see, as we're trusting him, he reveals more of himself to us. His consolation, his comfort, his just being with us, knowing how far we can go without, losing it all. I mean, trusting in very, very difficult circumstances where there appears to be no way out really does greatly expand your view of who God is. He's so much bigger. He's so much powerful. He's so much more loving and compassionate.
Yes.
When you can see the end, it's like there's, it's not the same kind of dimension that's happening in your heart and your mind.
You know, it's a strange thing, and you know, you can take this for what it's worth. But people who have quiet lives where everything is going along fine and there's no bumps and bruises in it, you know, I kind of sometimes think that maybe God's ignoring them. Because there will be bumps and bruises. But the more bumps and bruises you have, if you approach them in faith, the greater your faith becomes. I tell you, the last 6 years or so, I've had a few bumps and bruises. And because I turn to the study of God and the study of scripture and praying and thinking about these things, I think my faith and my trust in God has become greater. Because they figure, you didn't get me through this mess.
Right.
You didn't get me through anything.
Uh-huh.
You know, the air conditioner broke. You know, okay, you know, it's a big deal, but you know what? What he's done in the last 6 years is really trivial. I'm sure he can handle it, okay? You know, it's kind of this sense that I've been here, done that, believe that everything's, you know, God will take care of it. And if he doesn't, well, you know what? He'll take care of me through it.
Right.
And it is actually some way to help me to grow into more.
That's true.
Yep. Excuse me. That's not coffee tonight, by the way. All right. So just to summarize this chapter, I know it's getting late. Thank you. And I want to be careful of everybody's time here. Just to summarize, I think we can summarize this chapter under a heading called, like, we can call it, the differences justification made. The differences that justification makes in us. First, there is in verses 2 and 3 and verse 20, it's you can't boast in yourself. You can boast in God, but you can't boast. In 6 to 8, there's no cowering. We have a deep security. We know who we are in God. We know who we are in Christ. So we are secure. We don't shrink from things. We don't have to run and hide. 12 to 17 gives us a great identity. And that leads to our great purpose, which is it's telling others about Christ. And finally, it gives us complete assurance that we can rely on God's power, not our performance, and that we can have hope when hope is gone because God's promises aren't enough. And with that, I think we'll finish because that sort of finishes up. Yeah, you
want to say? Yes, I want to give a special shout out to our first timers on the study tonight, Julius and Juby. Yay!
Glad you're here.
Welcome, Julius and Juby. Come again. Join us again.
Okay.
Now, we're going next week to five, which is a tough one, a little bit. It's difficult and a little bit deep. And again, I'm not going to try to get down into the weeds of this. We're going to just kind of give you an overview for your study. So I'd like you to read chapter five. And I want you to read chapter five with this heading. The heading is this. When you're reading it, I want you to jot down the benefits of justification. Now, just don't write, I am saved. I mean, the benefits, the individual benefits of justification. Okay. What it means in our day-to-day life, not our eternal life or eternal purpose, our day-to-day life, okay? Now, I also want to reiterate that even though we are start rally day and Sunday school is starting, this study will continue, all right? This will now change its name from Sunday school to midweek Bible study, but it'll be here. Lord willing, we'll be here. There'll be a day or two here and there while I'm going to be traveling to see the kids that, we'll be here and we'll cancel for that day. But for the most part, we will be here every Thursday. So if you want to be here, you're more than welcome. Bring friends, whatever you want to do. I'm trying desperately not to overwhelm people with the theology of Romans, although that's easy to do because there's a lot of theology in it, but just to give you a taste so that you can go back, look at it for yourself and try to get a deeper understanding of it. Okay? Good. All right, John, would you end us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be together, this time to study Romans. We thank you, Lord, that because of our faith in you and only you, nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, our righteousness, anything that bring any kind of favor. Lord, we do good things because we love you and because it's a response to your salvation and presence in our life. But Lord, we're thankful that you have made it so easy to accept, but yet there's a lot of sacrifices to be made. Help us to do those things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Night, everyone. Night, Abby.
Good night, everyone. Good night.